I love the school, and the website's on this slide. I don't. I don't typically go and promote it in the sense, because there's so much more important things to talk about, and that's the Word of God. And my hope is that I model for us and our faculty as we speak in different places, just focus on the Word, teach the Word, and let the school kind of speak for itself. So please pray for Calvary. Things are going very well. We're very appreciative of what God is doing there, and we're committed to the Word. So if you're looking for a place to get two or three doctorates and things, for no. Also, one other note, as I sort of promised to you last night, this slide presentation is on my website, which is also on this slide. Probably can't see it because it's tiny. drcone.com, and it's there. I did lie to you, though, because I said this morning, and I think I got it up there this afternoon. So please forgive me. It's all pastor's fault. So here's what we're going to do now. For those of you who were here yesterday, last evening, and you suffered through all that I shared, you didn't have to be here, because I'm going to go through a quick two-minute review, and then we'll pick up where we left off. Oh, man, I could have done anything else. No, we're really glad you were here last evening. But we're talking about an introduction to biblical interpretation and just getting a feel for some of the key ideas that we need to think about when we talk about understanding God's Word. So as we get started with that, let's open in prayer. Precious Father, we are so grateful for you, for all that you have done for us, and all that you are to us. We're thankful that you've revealed yourself in your Word, and that we can have confidence and certainty in you, and that we can come together and study your Word and think about these things together. I thank you for all those in this room, and for those who aren't in this room who are watching. Just thank you for them too, and pray that their computer batteries won't die. We just ask that they can get through it too. Lord, we love you and thank you, and pray that you guide and direct us as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's fly quickly through this. We started with a few images. As we think about what is hermeneutics, right? We looked at how perspective matters and how you have different images. And as we look at an image, we try to interpret what it means. It's ultimately the artist or the author that determines what it means. In this case, you have a number there on the ground. And which is it? Is it a 6 or a 9? Who determines which it is? We saw this image as well, where you have a couple of different these are kind of 2x4s, I suppose, but you have a real challenge here. This one's more fun. We'll talk about that. But who's right? Who makes the determination? So we walk through a basic definition that hermeneutics is the discipline of interpreting communication and texts specifically, and really talked about wherever there's communication, there's interpretation. So it's happening wherever we are in any of our conversations. We talked about how many meanings there might be in a given text, and in normal communication, there's one. We talked about who determines the meaning. We contrasted reader response, where the reader is determining, with authorial intent, where the author determines. And we saw that was essentially the difference between eisegesis and exegesis. Eisegesis is reading something into the text, and exegesis is drawing something out of the text. And the idea is to draw the meaning out of the text, let the text say what it says, and not read our own ideas and concepts into the text. So we want to be exegetes and not eisegetes. Then we looked at some different models, some different approaches to hermeneutics, and talked about how people will utilize different methods in order to fix problems in the text. The theological model, where we're reading the text through the lens of our theology or our opinions. The allegorical model, where whenever we come across something that's troublesome or difficult, we just view it as metaphorical and we don't take it at face value. Spiritualization, which is looking for deeper meaning than what the text says. Then genre, which is just looking at the type of literature and saying, well, it's not intended to be taken literally or at face value, so we might call it Near East myth or Greco-Roman bias, or use these devices to just sweep the meaning under the rug.
Then there's a trajectory approach or a postmodern approach or cultural approach, which basically says we don't really need the morality of the Bible anymore. It helped us along the way when we were kind of foolish, but now we've come to some more maturity as a culture and we just don't need that. And then there's a complementary approach which says that you redefine the Old Testament in light of the new. So in some senses, the Old Testament's kind of wrong. We need the New Testament to redefine, and that's not exactly what we discover in the Scriptures. And then there's a dogmatic approach, which basically says the dogma of the church is how we interpret the Scriptures. In other words, whatever the church says about a passage, that's how the passage should be understood. And then there's this thing called the literal grammatical historical hermeneutic, which sounds really technical, but it's what we use when we communicate. Literal in the sense that it's the normal, natural way to understand something, and grammatical historical in the sense that it's following the rules of grammar in the historical context when those words and texts were written. Okay? So the question that we left last night with, now did you see that? It was like, what, 4 minutes? And you came here last night and spent your whole evening and could have done this in 4 minutes? It's pastor's fault. So the question we left with was, which shall we choose and why? And we want to focus on that. And I'm going to move quickly through this because you've got the PowerPoint on the website. Those of you on Facebook Live, you can actually press it double speed and watch it twice as fast. Not really, you can't do that. But we want to try and answer these questions and just think through these issues and get into the Word. So, all right, here's some small print for you. You ready? This is a quote from a very popular pastor, Kevin DeYoung, and he makes this statement. He says, "Without a systematic theology, how can you begin to know what to do with eschatology of Ezekiel or the sacramental language in John 6 or the psalmist's insistence that he's righteous and blameless? As a Christian, I hope my theology is open to correction, but as a minister, I have to start somewhere." And what's he saying? I start with my systematic theology. He says, we all do. We all have to start somewhere. And he's right. Where do you start? Think about that. Where do you start? He says, for me, that means starting with my Reformed theology and my confessional tradition and sticking with that unless I have a really good reason not to. Do you start with your theology and read the Bible through the lens of your theology like Pastor DeYoung? Or do you start with the Bible and let the Bible determine your theology? It's a question we've all got to answer. Okay? He's right. We have to start somewhere. I believe he's wrong in his starting place. If you start with your theological system, you're going to be forcing the Scriptures to fit that. And that's kind of problematic because that places us above the Scriptures and it doesn't let God say what he has said. Well, here's what Peter says about that. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. He says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy is ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So in other words, if God is the one who has spoken, and these words are the words of God, then the interpretation is not ours, it's His. We don't begin with a theology, we don't begin with a system, we begin with ready listening ears. That's Peter's approach. So let's think about this. We've got all these different hermeneutic approaches and models, and on what basis do we choose? We just read two real contrasting approaches. DeYoung's approach, bring theology to the table and let that color your interpretations, even talking about prophecy. Peter's approach, where he says, it's not about our interpretation. This is God's Word. It's about His interpretation. That's my translation of what he said. So we've got to think about a few more technical things here. First of all, on what basis do we choose which hermeneutic method or which interpretive method we use? Well, there's a couple things to think about. First of all, presuppositions. Like DeYoung said, we all do start somewhere. We all have presuppositions. And there's two approaches we can take. One, that there's more external data needed. In other words, I can't read the Bible on its own merit. Just read it. I need other information to help me interpret it first before I can even understand it. So there's external information needed. The other approach is it stands alone. There's not external information needed. Okay? Well, which is correct? Can we come to the Bible with just with ready listening ears and eyes, right? Or is there something else that we need first? Then there's this idea, what I would call internal modeling, okay? Ask the question, as we think about how we make the choice of what hermeneutic model to use, we have to look at the text itself. And the text internally models something very interesting. I think we would choose internal modeling over external prescription. In other words, just as an example, I teach hermeneutics. It's a class I teach in a number of different settings. So will I say to students, you have to interpret the Bible this way because, well, I've studied it and this is what I say and I'm right? Well, that would be foolish. And I'm making myself the authority. That would be nonsense. What do we base this decision on? Is it based on internal modeling of the text or some external authorities? Really important question. And then another question. Who determines meaning? We talked about that a little bit with the reader response and authorial intent. The reader responding, interpreting, drawing conclusions, shaping, or is it about what the author has intended to communicate and it's my job to understand that? Okay, we've got to answer these questions, and really, whether we answer them deliberately or not, we're answering them by our behavior and our actions. So sometimes this stuff sounds technical, and we're doing it regardless. The issue is sometimes knowing what it is we're doing so that we can examine our understanding and make sure we're being consistent. So this is a fun part from my perspective. Internal modeling. Let's look at the Genesis model. Okay, the Genesis model. It's not about buying textbooks, hermeneutics textbooks. It's not about going to classes and Bible college and seminary. Those can be wonderful things. But they can also, if we're not paying attention to the Word of God itself, then those things can be very deceptive and destructive. Okay. So let's look at the text. We'll kind of camp out on this slide a little bit. Take your Bibles and let's see, where shall we start? How about Genesis 1:1? Genesis 1:1. Now, as we think about this passage and what's recorded in Genesis, we're going to kind of fly through this. And by the way, I have to say this. I am a verse-by-verse guy. I love going phrase-by-phrase, passage-by-passage, because that's the best and most thorough way to understand the Scriptures. In these kinds of settings, as we're trying to fly through so much information, I don't get to do that in this setting a lot. I'm walking through a lot of information. But I want to make sure that people understand, as we're doing this, this is not a substitute for studying verse by verse. This is just to challenge you and get you to think and spend some time on your own in these passages. Do the verse by verse study on your own. I'm just muddying the water and giving you work to do, right? It's kind of what we do. So in Genesis 1:1, we see, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So this is the beginning, right? This is where it all starts. This is the beginning of history. This is the beginning of everything we know. And by the way, we still don't have any speech yet recorded. So God has created, and we don't really see anything yet about communication and interpretation. Although we know that Father, Son, and Spirit were pre-existent and there's communication happening, we're not told about what that looks like. So what we're looking for here as we examine Genesis is we're looking for communication and interpretation. Okay, let's just see what we find. So we read a little bit further, earth's formless void, darkness over the surface of the deep, the Spirit of God is moving over the surface of the waters. And then what do you see in verse 3? Then God said. And that right there is the first recorded communication we have. Okay? Now this is really interesting. How do we know how we should interpret the Bible? Well, what if we go back through history and we look at the very first communication ever, and we begin to examine how did the communication happen, and then what was the interpretive model used? Okay, so let's just look at this. Then God said, let there be light. So we stop there.
That's the communication. Let there be light. Who's God talking to? What do you think? Okay, could be. Now, it's kind of a mean question because the text doesn't answer it, does it? If I was reading this, I might even say God is talking to the light because he's telling the light to exist. But he's talking to something that he hasn't made yet. Okay? Now, this is really interesting because what's the next phrase? And there was light. Huh. So God speaks, and it's recorded that he's speaking using this language. I mean, this is how it's recorded. And there was light. So if God is talking to the other persons of the Godhead, right? Then they took at face value what was said because light happened. If God is talking to the light, light happened. In either of those cases, we have God speaking and him being taken at face value, and exactly what he says happened, happened. First recorded speech act in all of history. Literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics employed there. Okay? And we could walk through chapter 1, verse 6. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. And notice 1:7. God made the expanse. Well, now that's even more overt. That's really interesting. God says that he's gonna make this expanse, and then in 1:7, he does it. Exactly as he described. What hermeneutic is God using? Face value. The normal, natural, literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. So we see light responding to God in a normal way. In verse 7, God himself responds in that same way. And we see that throughout chapter 1. 1:14, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens, separate day from night. 1:16, God made the two great lights. Right? So God is communicating, and then exactly what he says should happen happens, exactly as he has said it. Okay? Well, let's fly to the next chapter, chapter 2. And now we've got God speaking to Adam, 2:16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, and the day you eat from it you shall surely die. Okay? 16 and 17. So God is telling Adam, you can have all this stuff, but don't eat that. Don't eat from that tree. And then what do we see in chapter 3? Now, Satan comes along, and what does he say? He says, indeed has God said. Now, this is a really big deal because what God is doing, God has communicated, and so far, however long history has been to this point, it's always been face value, normal, natural, literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic. And this is the first time in history we have recorded the questioning of communication. Satan is questioning God. He says, indeed has God said this. And the woman, in verse 2, she starts off correctly, but then she adds something at the end of verse 3, saying, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. Now, that's not what's recorded in 2:16 and 17. It's possible that God had told Adam and Eve something additional later. We're not certain which is the case, but this is what Eve said. And it's very interesting what happens next. We're going to skip over this and come back to Genesis 3. Let's go to Genesis chapter. Go to 6, and I'll summarize a couple of things first.
So as part of the judgment at the end of chapter 3, in 3:15, God promises that there will be a seed of Eve. Okay, and this seed of Eve will crush the head of the serpent. And Eve, how does Eve take what God says? Well, in chapter 4, at the very beginning, notice what we see. She conceived, this is 4 verse 1, she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she says, I have gotten, in English it's a man-child, but it's the same Hebrew word exactly. She quotes God exactly and says, I have gotten a seed with the Lord. In other words, Eve is the first date setter. See, God made a prophecy in 3:15, and Eve, now pregnant, says, oh, this must be the fulfillment of this prophecy. I've gotten that seed that God promised. Now, was Cain the promised seed? No. Obviously not, right? That promised seed would ultimately be Jesus Christ, who would save us from our sins and deliver us from the death that happened, the spiritual death in chapter 3. But Eve takes God at face value. She interprets Him literally. And she's not wrong in expecting a literal fulfillment. What she's wrong about is she doesn't realize the scope of God's plan. She's just taking one little sliver and assuming she knows everything there is to know about that sliver and drawing conclusions from it. And what will happen is God will be revealing more and more as we go, as His revelation expands, so that later it's pretty clear when that seed comes that it's Christ, right? So even in that literal grammatical historical hermeneutic, we can understand the passage correctly, but if we don't get the big picture, we might miss something. Eve missed something there. But that's where context comes into play. Okay? And she was learning about context. But I think I had you turn to chapter 6. Okay, so let's go to 6. Chapter 6. So in this chapter, essentially, after the fall, humanity is getting exceedingly wicked, increasingly wicked, and there's no solution. And there's a point in verse 6 where it says the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He's grieved in His heart. Now, does that mean God was just struck by all this? It was just He had no idea what was happening, and He's repenting of His action. Man, I sure messed that up. No, what's happened? Remember at the end of chapter 1, God saw that He had made, and it was good, good. You have the double repetition of the Hebrew word. It was very good. Now He's looking at what He had made, and what changed? Did God change, or did what He had made change? It was the creation, right? It was now steeped in sin. And so He comments accurately on it, and it was no longer good. And what's amazing is you have the sovereign, incredible God who can be grieved. That just amazes me that we can actually grieve our Lord. Anyway, that's another conversation. But as we see this play out, we run across this person named Noah in chapter 6. And Noah finds favor in God's sight because Noah's righteous. Now, we're not told how he became righteous yet. We discover that a little later in chapter 12 when talking about Abraham, which we'll hit in a moment. But Noah's this righteous guy. And God tells him, starting in verse 13, Noah, build a boat out of a specific kind of wood. And you're going to have these various rooms, and you're going to cover it inside and out with pitch, right? This tar, to make it seaworthy. And it's going to be exactly this length and this width, and we see that in the following verses. And he says in verse 17, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth. Now, how does Noah respond to this? Right? God tells him, make a boat. Here's all these details. He tells him what he's going to do. 6:22. Look at 6:22. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Really simple, right? Now, if God had some spiritualistic meaning
or some allegorical meaning, metaphorical meaning. How could Noah have done what God told him to do? How did Noah end up with a boat of those exact dimensions if he was supposed to take God in some spiritualistic way? Because that's not how God communicates. God communicates in a normal, natural way. Language is a suitable vehicle for God to communicate. He chose language. He made language. And Noah was able to do everything that God had told him because God told him something that made sense. It was intelligible. And I love the, you mentioned the perspicuity of Scripture, which is just, it's so ironic because we theologian blockheads like to complicate things. You know what perspicuity actually means is the clarity and understandability of Scripture. So let's come up with a multisyllabic word to try to make it impossible for anyone to know what we're talking about. It's just funny. So I almost chuckled audibly when you were praying because I caught the irony and the humor in what you were saying. So, you know, we can joke with God. But we see this in chapter 6. So, by the way, we're 1,500 years into history at this point. Well, let's fast forward. Chapter 12. And I'm skipping a whole bunch here, right? Just for sake of time, just let's go over to chapter 12. We'll start in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram. Okay, so he spoke. That means he's using language. He spoke with his voice. He tells him, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. Okay, so that's what he's telling Abram to do. And he says, then I, verse 2 and 3, I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you, make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I'll curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. We call that the Abrahamic covenant. It's not called a covenant in this context, but it is in a few chapters described as a covenant. But what did God tell Abram to do? Go. Go forth. You do that, this is what I'm going to do. Well, look at 12 verse 4. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. You get what's happening here? And we see this throughout the entire book. There's over 100 instances where God speaks in Genesis. And there's about 70 of those instances, maybe a little over 70, where we see the response specifically listed, described. Okay, so over 70 instances, and when we look at those instances in Genesis, over a 2,500-year period, every single time, face value, simple, straightforward communication, every single time. The only time there's any question about meaning and truth, guess where that is? It's Genesis chapter 3. And who is the one doing the questioning? Satan. Has God indeed said? And then when Eve answers the question, he says, no, no, no. God knows that when you do this, you're going to be like him. In other words, he's lying to you, Eve. He has not told you the truth. Because when you do this, you're going to be like him. And that's not what he wants. By the way, in that statement, was it true? It was absolutely true. See, Satan interweaves truth and falsehood to accomplish his purpose. Very deceptive. Very subtle. And so as I look at Genesis and the 2,500 years of history that God presents us there, I see a really interesting hermeneutic principle. If we are working from that chronology of a six-day creation, which I do because it presents it in a very literal, straightforward way, we've got roughly, 6,000 years of history. Now you could play around with genealogies and you might even come up with 10,000, right? I'm on the 6,000 side of that. But let's just go with 6 to 10,000. Let's just, for rounding up, let's go ahead and say 10,000. And also for math, you'll see why in a minute. All right? 2,500 years of history Genesis covers, which is how many percent of 6,000? See, that's why I said 10,000. It's just a quarter, right? But it'd be 40, right? Wouldn't it be 40, if I'm not mistaken, 40%? So roughly 40% of our history we have modeled in Genesis
And what do we see? In every single instance, without fail, when God communicates, the people understand exactly what he says, and they either do it or they don't, but they clearly understand. And the only exception is Satan in chapter 3. So the principle that we see here is language is modeled, how language is understood is modeled very clearly. And then we also see Satan likes to mess with what God has said. So when we have hermeneutic problems, or we start veering off of a biblical model for interpreting, guess whose plan we're following? Not God's. We're speaking someone else's language, and it's not a language we want to be speaking. So the Genesis model is really, really significant. Really significant, because it lays out for us the biblical case for how we should understand God. When he speaks, he's not a dummy. He's not using language because it's just the best he can do. He made it. He's the one who's speaking. What right do we have to say, has God indeed said? What right do we have to say, no, God, you messed that up. Let me help you. You've got this moral problem because of how you communicate, but I think I can fix it. I can do this PR campaign to make you more acceptable to the world. That is not his work. That is not what we're supposed to be about. But that's what's happening in these different hermeneutic models. So we see that in Genesis. 2,500 years of evidence of how a hermeneutic process works, how we should interpret the Word of God. Then there's the whole linguistic piece, just the nature of language. We see that modeled in Genesis. We also see it modeled in our own conversation, right? The nature of language is that it is conveying meaning, and meaning is understood normally in a normal, natural, literal, grammatical, historical way. So when we veer from that, then we've got some real problems, okay? So just something to think about. You don't interpret the Bible a certain way because you learned it in a class or in school or anything like that. It's about God telling us how we're supposed to understand each other also and how we're supposed to understand Him. Okay, so as we cover that ground, let's think about what this means. You get a few quick basic rules, okay? I mentioned this a little bit last night, the aspect of the literal part of this is to recognize normal, natural understanding, the sense of how we would read or understand any basic communication. The grammatical historical piece requires that we recognize the historical setting, okay, of what's happening, that we recognize the original language that's being used and the rules of grammar within that language, that we recognize the context, okay, where these words fit in the overall communication and in the historical context, that we recognize the author's intent, that's really what we're after, is trying to understand what the author has said, and that we recognize there's progress in the writing, right? It's being unveiled, and as we walk from Old Testament to New Testament, God isn't changing meanings, He's just adding content. We see, for example, Paul talking about the mystery. Talks about the church as a mystery. The church wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. It's revealed in Matthew 16. And Paul even gets more information revealed from the Lord, explaining all these wondrous details. So we're not looking for the church in the Old Testament. The only way we would find it is if we start to find metaphors and do some allegorical things with the text to fix some problems, some theologies we don't like. We got to recognize progress in the writing. There are new things that God does, and He has the prerogative to do that. Okay, so these are six basic rules that we have to deal with when we're talking about interpreting the Bible. Okay, recognize the normal, natural sense of communication, just like you would in any communication. Recognize the historical setting. Recognize the original language, the rules of grammar. Recognize the context of the writing. Recognize the author's intent, and then recognize progress in the writing. Okay, there are others that we could come up with, but these are the basic. These are the basic parameters that we've got to work with. Okay, so what are some of the implications of this? First of all, any departure from this approach requires explicit exegetical support for any change. In other words, we've got 2,500 years of biblical history showing us this is the model, and if there's going to be a change, we've got to be able to justify it from the text. There should be something in the text that tells us, okay, change your approach. And if we don't find that, then we're bringing external data to the table, to the text, and we're departing from exegesis. So we've got to be careful with that. A second implication is that hermeneutic methodology for understanding Scripture is not arbitrary. It's not just a matter of one's own interpretation. It's plainly modeled in the text. Again, we've just focused on Genesis. We could spend time in how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament, you know, how John uses Old Testament prophecy, how Matthew uses that, how the writer of Hebrews uses that. I mean, we could get into all of that. Time won't allow us to, but that's all there. Another principle is that later scriptures, again, the scriptures were written over maybe a 1500, 1600 year period of time. Those later scriptures should be understood in light of the earlier, the hermeneutic precedent that was set back in Genesis. Nothing's changed. These writers aren't changing. Again, as Peter said, it's God, and specifically the Holy Spirit, moving these men, and they spoke from God. And then another piece of this is just what it looks like in practice. What do we do with these six basic rules? What do we do with the text? Essentially, we do exegesis. Let's just kind of give a quick summary to the process. What does it mean to do exegesis? How do we draw the meaning out of the text? Well, you could talk about four steps. First would be to observe. Open the scriptures and just observe. Look at what it says. Look at the nouns. Look at the verbs. Look at the pronouns, right? Look at the word order. Look at repeated words. Look at the emphasis. Look at who's talking, who they're writing to, what the content is, where they're writing from, who they're writing to. You know, all the who, what, where, when, why type of questions. Observe. Just observe. Just observe. Then, as you've observed all that data, you begin to interpret, meaning just put the pieces together and try to understand what is being said. And then you verify. Well, I need to look at the context. Is the context supporting my understanding? God bless you. Is there something I'm missing here? I can't just read three verses in Ephesians and draw a conclusion, right? I've got to look at some broader context. Let's just try that out. And if you give me 5 minutes, we'll hit a couple of key passages. Can we do that?
Amen.
All right. All right, let's go. So let's see, Luke chapter 6, right, if I'm not mistaken. And we'll just play with this for a moment. Luke chapter 6. Now, the particular passage that was brought up was 6:38. If I take it all by itself, given, it'll be given to you, they'll pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, for by your standard measure will be measured to you in return. Okay, in other words, given, it'll be given to you. Let's just focus on that for a moment. Given, it will be given to you. Well, the idea of the prosperity gospel is give, and then a hundredfold will be given back to you. So that's kind of an interesting piece. But what's happening in the context? If I isolate that verse, it seems like I'm going to give something, I'm going to get something. Well, let's just see. Go back. Notice 6:37. Don't judge, and you won't be judged. Don't condemn, you won't be condemned. Pardon, and you'll be pardoned. Oh, interesting. Okay, so this is quid pro quo. This for that. You do this, this is going to happen. Verse 36, we're going back in the context. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Oh, interesting. Let's go back. Love your enemies, do good, lend, expect nothing in return. Your reward will be great. Oh, okay, so if I give, I'll get reward. Oh, wait a minute. We just hit on something, didn't we? When do we get that reward? Our Father in heaven, when we're there, right? This is eternal. Your reward will be great, future tense. You will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Now, what he's doing is he's contrasting the idea of doing good to those who can do good back to you. And he's saying, don't do good only to those who can do good back to you. Do good to those who can't. And your Father will reward you. And when will that happen? Of course, you could read, just as an example, Matthew 5. And you have the Beatitudes, right? It's all talking about the kingdom. When that kingdom comes, there's blessing in that kingdom, right? So that's just one example. It's here and now. Here's maybe a a similar passage, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every monetary blessing on earth in Christ. Right? Is that what it says? What does it say? He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Right? Everyone we have right now. Every spiritual blessing. Everyone. It says nothing of physical ones, does it? But every spiritual blessing. He's trying to get the believer to focus on the riches that you have in Christ. And remember that it's in Christ. And He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's in the heavens, right? When we're focusing on wealth and prosperity here, these passages are not telling us to do that. But if we rip them out of context and we start talking about the physical prosperity here and now, our faith can really be shaken, right? Let's look at the 3 John passage. 3 John. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health. Okay. So therefore, we should all be expecting to be prosperous and in good health. Well, first of all, there's a logical piece here. John is essentially praying that this person, back in the context, it's Gaius, his beloved Gaius, that he would be prosperous and in good health, meaning it's possible that he won't be, right? Now, think about this. When you look at the word for prosper, in English it's prosper, and we bring our own culture to that, right? And that happens in translation. We've got to be careful. We bring our own culture to it, and we think of prospering. We think of that as financial. The Greek word here is it's a compound word, and it means to have a good road. To have a good road. It's not prospering, it's to have a good road, that your path would be a good one. Well, guess what? Cancer can be a good path. It can be a good road. If through that God is glorified, are we willing for that in our own lives? Are we willing to go through financial suffering if that's the good path that will allow God to work and be glorified in our lives? Now, what John is asking for here is that he would have a good road and be in good health. He wants Gaius to be able to continue in ministry and to be blessed in that way, to have the good road and the good health, right? It's good to ask the Lord for that. But He's promised us every spiritual blessing, not every physical one. I think sometimes when we don't apply these six hermeneutic principles and we don't recognize that God means what He says and context is important, we can start to believe in a totally different God. We can make Him say promises that He hasn't said. That's really kind of scary. Here's one more just for fun. Let's go to 2 Chronicles. And let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And this one seems to pop up every July 4th. You know where I'm going? 2 Chronicles 7:14. You see this on billboards. You see this all over the place. I bet if you'd see it 1,000 times on Facebook. And I praise God that His Word shows up there. But just think about this. 2 Chronicles 7:14. My people who are called by My name humble themselves and pray and seek My face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Ephesians 1:3 promises every spiritual blessing. This passage promises healing of our land. Now in the heartland, and that's a big deal. Man, if we just humble ourselves and pray, He will heal our land. There's one problem with that. Maybe more than one. My people who are called by My name. Well, that's us. We're Christians, right? We're called by the name of Christ. They'll humble themselves and pray, seek My face. Well, what about the verse right before? Verse 13. If I shut up the heavens so there's no rain. Oh, okay, so God is the one bringing this particular judgment. Or I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among My people. Huh, who's My people? We should figure out who that is. So we got to read back in the context. Let's go to verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place. What place? The temple in Jerusalem. For myself as a house of sacrifice. Okay, so this conversation with God and Solomon. Okay, well, we just read back in the context. Let's read forward. Notice verse 15. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in what? This place. What place? The temple in Jerusalem. So if you want your land to be blessed and you're going to hold God accountable for this particular promise, you need to go humble yourself and pray in the temple of Solomon in Jerusalem. And if you can do that, then perhaps you can open your Bible and say, okay, God, I'm waiting for rain. Here's the problem. That temple doesn't exist anymore. And the promises that God made in that passage is based upon His conditional promise of blessing if Israel obeyed and cursing if Israel disobeyed. It's all part of the Mosaic Covenant, which we were never under. So context is so important when we look at these passages. What's the context? Who's He talking to? It's just those simple who, what, where, when, why questions, looking at pronouns, looking at the names, looking at the people. And so many times, the context just makes it really clear. Really clear. I'll close with this. I was asked one time to teach the book of Revelation at a Methodist church over a period of 16 weeks. And Methodists, in that particular time, that particular group, they did not look at the Scriptures literally at all. I taught through Revelation, just very straightforward, simple, and when we came out the other end, they said, wow, we've never been able to understand this, but it's so clear and simple. And they didn't realize that we were just teaching the text. They didn't realize that their denomination had drawn them away from that. And now this church was dispensational, pre-mill, pre-trib. They didn't care because they could see it in Revelation. It's simple. God's Word is not difficult for us. We just got to put in the work because He's revealed Himself clearly. Let's pray. Precious Lord, we love You and are so thankful for Your faithfulness, so thankful that You have revealed Yourself clearly. And Lord, we know that You call us to be diligent in the study of Your Word. So we do ask that You will guide us and strengthen us for the task, that we might be faithful with Your Word, Lord. We love and thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.